You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Those of you who've been with us know we are making our way through the second section of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation outlining itself in chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus said to write the things which you have seen, the glorious vision of Christ that John encountered on the island of Patmos while he was in jail there on that prison island. The things which are the second section, the letters to the seven churches, a prophetic panorama of what life would be like from the time of the writing of Revelation all the way to the second coming. And then beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, the things which shall take place after this. So if anybody has ever told you that the book of Revelation is just too hard to follow, just point him to chapter 1 and verse 19 and tell them that that's just the start of what a marvelously structured book we're dealing with here. It is just amazing to me as we've gone through the letters to the seven churches how organized the Lord is in how he lays these things out. Very, very easy to outline there, and if you're an outlining junkie like I am, you delight in these things. Each of these letters, very easy to follow. First, a portrait of Jesus that references back to the vision that John had at the beginning of the book. Then a word of praise for what is going on at the church. A problem or two pointed out. The prescription to those problems, and then a promise from Jesus to motivate his people. Quite literally, the Lord saying, hey, never forget, never let this slip your mind. Those who follow me, the best is yet to come. This world will involve sacrifices. It will involve tough decisions for us to follow Christ. But boy, to kind of take a riff off the old line, he who laughs last laughs best, he who rejoices last is not only going to rejoice best, but is going to rejoice forever and ever. And so we've seen Jesus going through these seven churches. In Ephesus, we saw a portrait of a church that was a vision of loyalty without love. They were doing all the right things, but the dynamic of love behind those deeds was absent. And we discovered how important it was, not just the what of the Christian life, what we should be doing, but continually to be asking ourselves why we're doing these things. Hey, to take time out of your life, your busy schedules, to be here on a Wednesday night, fantastic. Blesses the heart of the old pastor up here. But the fact of the matter is, unless you're here to seek the Lord, unless you're here to be touched by him, to hear his voice, you're spinning your wheels. Might as well be home taking a nap. So, again, the why of what we're into here. So absolutely important. And you know, as we've seen the ups and downs of these churches, loyalty without love in Ephesus, in Smyrna, we saw a commitment without compromise, the suffering church, not a word of correction God had for the suffering church there in Smyrna. Pergamos, not a word of commendation for that church, devotion without discernment. They had basically allowed false doctrine to creep into their lives. Thyatira, personalities running the church, without a perception of what God's principles were. Certainly not a way to do church just because someone was dominant, that woman Jezebel running the show there. Sardis we saw, reputation without reality. What a sad, sad thing for Jesus to say to a church, I know that you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Boy, it's not what the latest Gallup polls have to say. It's not what focus groups have to say that makes a church. It's the opinion of Jesus Christ that a church lives or quite literally dies on. And so we've seen these churches, and the first five of these churches, certainly instructive. But for my money, there is no church that we find in the successive series of churches that were in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, that is more intriguing, more compelling, more vision-creating, in my heart and mind anyway, than the church we began to examine last week, the church at Philadelphia. We discovered that Philadelphia was a city aptly named. The founder of Philadelphia, a man named Eumenes II, died not long after all of the heavy lifting was done establishing this city. His brother Attalus was absolutely one of those people who worshiped the ground his brother walked upon, and so he named buildings after him and streets after him and could hardly make a speech without talking about humanities. And so the city came to have that reputation. It was called the City of Brotherly Love because of this relationship here. And so we've seen that this church not only established in a very significant way historically, but geographically. Remember, it was the head, it was located at the head of this main valley that would lead down from the high plains there in Asia Minor down to the seacoast, down to the main ports. You couldn't go or come without hitting Philadelphia. And so, very important place. We also discovered that it was a volcanic spot. In fact, the city of Philadelphia had been absolutely shattered three different times in its life by incredibly strong earthquakes in that region, yet each time had been built back up and rose again. We saw Jesus beginning his words to this faithful church. I guess we could call Philadelphia love without limits, if you're following along in our outlines here. The word begins in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 to Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Well, just as Philadelphia was a key city, if you will, it was the doorway, if you will, to the vast open plains of Asia Minor and even Asia beyond. So Philadelphia was kind of that door to those sort of things. And so Jesus using this analogy would have been significant to them in terms of their situation geographically. But we also saw last time that this was incredibly significant in terms of the reference Jesus was making scripturally. Way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, we are given a little bit of an aside as to two individuals who were given stewardship over the king's treasury in the house of the Lord. One was a man by the name of Shebna, who used his position to basically feather his own nest. He built himself a wonderful tomb for he and his relatives to be remembered in their posterity. And I mean, the nearest thing that we could get to this kind of an honoring yourself with a tomb, maybe in our days, if you've ever gone to Catalina Island off the coast of California and gone to the Wrigley Memorial there. Well, it's a memorial. It's a place where members of the Wrigley Chewing Gum Fortune family are buried, but it's also a very beautiful botanical garden. But you go all the way up to the top and you find this sort of monument to the Wrigley family. Well, that was a picture of what Shebna had done. He wanted his name, his family, to be remembered down through time. And so he built this memorial for himself and had built wonderful chariots for himself. I don't know if they were Lamborghini chariots or not, or BMW chariots, but they were state of the art. Well, the Lord basically said, because you've built yourself up and used the things of God for your own glory, you're not going to be around to find your way into this tomb someday. Your chariots are going to be tossed aside. You're going to be cast out into a foreign country, and there you'll die anonymously. Because you use the things of God for your own purpose and your own end. In contrast, another fellow by the name of Eliakim is commended in that passage in Isaiah, because Eliakim would be faithful to take the treasuries of the Lord and use them for God's glory and the benefit of God's people. And so that reference to having that open door, having that key of David, opening and no one shuts and shutting what no one opens, so significant in terms of Jesus, especially in this day and age. You know, when I have the opportunity to talk to people who describe themselves in a very sad way as ex-Christians, or even encounter people who claim to be atheists, not even the agnostic, but just the hardcore atheist, inevitably you scratch a little under the surface and you find out what motivated them to cash in their faith, what motivated them to throw in the towel. And inevitably, there was someone who claimed to be a Christian who done them wrong. Someone that looked high and holy and ended up just being a hideous hypocrite. And maybe it was someone they saw on TV they put their faith in and sent large checks to and then found out that, the good old boy who made good got the goods and then got up to no good. And it just shattered him. You know, maybe it was a pastor who wasn't there for them in their moment of truth. Maybe it was a church that they thought was going to solve all of their answers and be this safe place. And they found, much to their discernment and dismay, that the people in those church were dreadfully like they were in their hearts. You find out that people oftentimes will reject the Lord because of people, because people are faulted and phony and sometimes just fraught with sin. But the thing I love about this is Jesus describes himself as having the key of David. You know, being a man of integrity, being a man worthy of trust, like this guy Eliakim, Jesus' walk matched his talk. And so when people say to me, you know, well, I used to be a Christian, but my mother was the biggest hypocrite ever, and I just couldn't take it anymore, and, you know, blah, blah, or, you know, I was in this church, and I was even an elder in this church, and you wouldn't believe how corrupt and vile these people were. You know, they can go on, and usually once they get done venting, you know, I'll just kind of hear them out, and once they get done venting, I'll go, yeah, but isn't it amazing how different Jesus is than all of that? You know, Jesus Christ isn't a hypocrite. Jesus Christ didn't do people wrong. In fact, sometimes I believe those who are bitter towards the church and bitter towards TV evangelists and bitter towards maybe overbearing, rude relatives who use their Bible like a blunt instrument in their life. Hey, don't get me wrong. Those people will bear their judgment. And sometimes I think these people who are so sure of their own righteousness may have another thing coming to them when they stand before the Lord someday. God will take care of them. But whenever anybody falls away, understand, it always takes two to tango, doesn't it? It takes someone who rips you off and someone who buys into it. And the one thing I've discovered is this. You know, if we were to take time out of the service here tonight, and everybody raise their hand who's had a rough time in the church, who's had people stick it to them, you know, who's had a Christian saying, hey, bro, you can trust me. We don't need a contract here, only to find themselves taking the cleaners. Now, we'd be here all night. And I bet you I could match bad church experiences with any of you. But here's the reason I'm still involved with the church. I'm not involved with the church because the people I found in the church are the most wonderful, delightful people that you'll ever meet down the block. You know, I mean, we all know that's not true. I'm not involved with the church because every pastor I have met and sat under has had this perfect track record of integrity. I'm not involved with the church because Christians walk their talk. You know why I'm involved with the church? Because Jesus is involved with the church. You know, and if you come to church because you want to connect with Jesus, you want to worship him, you want to hear his word, you want to serve him while you're here, nobody, no matter how clever a con artist they are, no matter how carnal they are under their veneer of King James English and things like that, nobody can ever rip you off. Nobody can ever take away your reward. If you understand that Jesus is like that Eliakim, he's the one that is faithful. He's the faithful steward over the house of God. And, you know, as far as hypocrites in the church goes, say, trust me, they exist, they thrive, they tend to multiply their own kind. And you'll run into your share of hypocrites here. Who among us can sit here tonight and say we always walk our talk? Who among us here tonight can say that we are always true to even the principles we share with other people? None of us can. But I can tell you this. If you're here to worship Jesus, if you're here to serve him, if you're here to draw close to him, you know what? You're going to find him here. And you're going to find your reward here. So don't let anyone take the place of Jesus in terms of why you're involved with the church. You want to finish the Christian race, head up, you know, crossing that finish line strong. Fix your eyes, Hebrews chapter 12 says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a stumble-proof faith, gang. And that's how Jesus introduces himself here. Notice it goes on. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. I love this. You know, seeing the Lord open a door for ministry. You know, Jesus is the one who opens the door here. The Philadelphians didn't get together and have a skull session, you know, one of those planning meetings where they sat down and figured out what their resources were and came up with a program plan and accountability structures and read The One-Minute Manager and called Peter Drucker and got some great secular advice. No, it was the Lord that opened up a door of ministry for them. And you know, that's my heart's desire as a pastor. You know, people will say, do you have a 5-year plan for the church? Do you have a 5-year plan? You know, where do you want the church to be in 5 years? And I look at them, and the only answer I'll give is, the only place I want this church to be in 5 years is where the Lord wants it in 5 years. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do administrative things. But in our administration, boy, I have found that the old management saw that one moment spent planning saves hours in execution. You can apply this in a different way. One moment spent praying can save years of beating your head up against the old stone wall, trying to do something you think you're doing for God, instead of listening to the voice of the Spirit, being perceptive about open doors in ministry, and flowing with that. Yeah, you know, we've just seen this happen in so many unlikely ways. In fact, I think the most significant things that have ever happened in the history of this church have been things that we absolutely did not plan, absolutely did not anticipate. You know, I think about the ministry of Scott Richards Live right now. You know, we've mentioned this before to you, but do you know that this month alone, and this month isn't over yet, we are at over 150,000 hits from Russia. The Russian Federation, for some reason, loves Scott Richards Live. And, you know, when I share this with other pastors, they go, you know, do you guys have a special missions emphasis on Russia? You know, have you gone to Russia? Have you attended, you know, strategy sessions about how to reach the Russian culture and the Russian mind? And I go, nope. I have no idea how these Russians found out about our website. But find out, I guess they did. And God opened the door. And, you know, because God was opening the door, we wanted to go through it. And when you start to perceive, okay, God, I'm not all that bright, but if there's 150,000 Russians visiting our website, could this, you want us to, like, minister to those, maybe do something for them? And then suddenly dawned on me. You know, about 4 years ago, a Calvary Chapel ministry that specializes in ministry to Russia called me up, and they said, hey, we just want you to know, because of all the missions work that's going on in Russia now, we've taken the Calvary Basics series, the series of books that were written, and we've translated them into Russian. And we translated your book into Russian. Would you like a copy of it? Oh, well, okay. You know, I don't read a word of Russian. I don't understand the Cyrillic alphabet. But lo and behold, they sent this to me, and it sat dutifully on a pile in my desk for about 4 years. Until about, you know, a month and a half ago, I it just dawned on me, all these hits from Russia. So that, hey, we've got answers for the skeptic in Russian. Do you think God might want that on the website? Now, there's brilliant leadership, right? Durr, Jesus is probably going, okay, good. He finally got it. You know, I could just see him sending an angel down there, you know, causing my cat to knock it on the floor so I'd see it again. But God is the one who opens the doors. We just want to walk through it. And the opposite is also possible. We can try to huff and puff and blow a door down. And I've seen churches try to do that. And the problem is, when you try to do that, when you try to open your own doors in ministry, and it might be a noble cause, it might be something that sounds high-minded and holy, and it might be meeting a perceived need, but when you try to knock down those doors by yourself, by strategy sessions and proper planning and going to seminars and such, you might get a ways along on this. You might actually see some results, But you know, the thing I've discovered is this. Sooner or later, there's an old saying in Calvary Chapel circles, if you strive to gain, you'll strive to maintain. You can build up this big-time ministry. You can use the arm of the flesh to try to accomplish great things for God. But when you build it, you know, it's not like the same. If you build it, they will come. No, if you build it, you got to maintain it. You got to keep them going. You know, I've seen that movie before, Field of Dreams, and wow, what a wonderful thing it is at the end when you've got the sea of lights coming to visit this ball field. You know, if you build it, they will come and all this stuff. I look at that and I go, how are they going to feed all those people? Who's going to clean up after them? How are they going to do traffic management now? You know, I mean, it's one thing to get something going, then you got to keep it going. And that's where the rub is. You know, a lot of times the quickest recipe for burnout is try to do something for God, try to beat down your own door, and then try to keep it going in your own strength. Because sooner or later, it's going to exhaust you. Sooner or later, one of the sure signs that you've gone, you know, beat down a door, rather than let the Lord open a door, is you're going to look around and you're going to feel resentful about your ministry. Why aren't people helping me? Why aren't other people getting excited about this? Why are we always struggling for funds in this area? Why, you know, and maybe it's just God's way of saying, hey, don't beat a dead horse. Wait for me. Trust me. I'm going to show you your place. I'm going to show you the areas that I want you to serve in. And what's true in a church is true in our lives as individuals. Sometimes we'll say, I want to know the big thing God has for me. Well, here's what you do. Faithful in little is faithful in much. Just start serving. Just come with an open heart, a perceptive mind. Just start loving people. And see how the Lord focuses you in on areas where you really can serve in your delight. You know, one of the most wonderful things is this. When you find an area that you really love, you know, and you serve there, and you find yourself saying, I do this anyway, you know, I not for the applause, the attaboy, but this is just my bliss. You found that open door. Jesus said, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, why? For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Oh, those three simple phrases. I have to confess to you, I have spent tons of hours in classes on how to do ministry. I've gone to tons of seminars about how you can have a dynamic church and such. And you know, there's a certain value to these things, no doubt. But you know, none of these things can hold a candle to these simple words. If you want to have a right-on church, this is what you need. A little strength. Last week, we discovered what a little strength is all about. It's the strength, the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit, you've got an unlimited source of strength in your life. And you know, it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. That word power there, very interesting in the original language. It's the word dunamis. You know, you don't need a whole lot of dynamite, do you, to do big things. If, for instance, I were to say, hey, I got a quarter stick of TNT here. I'm going to toss it out here in the crowd. Oh, don't mind. It's just a little dunamis. I guarantee you, it would definitely change our experience tonight. The same way, if you've got a little tiny bit of that dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, man, you got everything you need to change an entire world. You see, it's not great faith that does great things for God. It's little faith in a great God. Because when it's all said and done, and we stand before the Lord someday, even those times we thought, oh man, I'm hitting on all cylinders, my faith, the Lord's going to go, yeah, that was just a little tiny bit compared to what you could hand. But that's good, because it keeps us wholly dependent on Him. You have a little strength. Notice, you've kept my word. You kept my word. The word, the word, the word. The word was front and center. You know, one of the things that you find, unfortunately, in churches is we tend to be prone towards gimmicks. We tend to be prone towards the next big thing. We tend to believe that the system is the solution. And so we want to find out where the next humongoid church is going on. We want to find out what they're doing and how they structure things and all this. And you know what? Here it is. If you want a church that God is truly going to bless, it's the Word, the Word, the Word. It's the Scripture. It's the Bible. It's taking the Word of God and becoming so excited about it personally that other people in leadership are excited about it. And as they're excited about it, they in turn can bless other people. You know, one of the single most powerful models of ministry I think we find in the entire Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Very simple but very powerful. The Apostle Paul said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the Word of God, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's what it is, the Word. The Word. The Word used like a baton in a relay race. The Apostle Paul was running the first leg of that race. He passes the baton on to Timothy, who catches this, passes the baton on to faithful men, who pass the baton on to what? Others will be able to teach others. Four generations of ministry there. And those who are in leadership here in the church know this is my hobby horse. If we can take the things that we've received and invest them in another life, we've multiplied our ministry. We've multiplied our effectiveness. And that's the model God desires for us to have. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word never returns void. Jesus was all over the Word in his earthly ministry. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. He said that not a jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. If we've got something better to share than God's Word, we need to share it. Till then, let's stick to the Word. You've kept my Word and have not denied my name. Now, notice this. This have not denied my name. What does this mean? Well, I think it means a couple of things. The name of Jesus is the sum total of who he is. In fact, in Judaism, when they refer to the essence of God, they call him Hashem in Hebrew. That means the name. It goes back to God introducing himself to Moses at the burning bush. You remember the account in Exodus chapter 3? Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" God said, "I am that I am has sent you." Well, that sacred name of God, that glorious I am that I am. You know, denying the name of Jesus is diminishing who Jesus is. They upheld the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. And, you know, isn't it funny that the cults, the secular people, the folks you see on the Discovery Channel, all of them, the New Agers, all seem to be agreed on one thing, that Jesus isn't God, or that we're gods just like Jesus was. You know, it's all about elevating man or bringing Jesus down a few pegs. And so this not denying my name, I think, means that they upheld that doctrinal standard that Jesus Christ is God. And you're going to hear a lot about that if you hang out with us for any length of time. But it's also about something else. When we think about denying Jesus' name, it's not just about having our doctrine straight. It's about having our lives straight. Because when you think about someone's good name, what do you think about? Well, you think about their reputation. You know, When I think about this command, "You've not denied my name," I think about a bumper sticker that I used to see not long after I got saved back in the groovy 70s when the Jesus people were running around. It said this, "Jesus yes, church no." And you know, I mean, I thought about that bumper sticker a lot over the years. You know, why Jesus yes and church no? Is it because somehow the way we've behaved, the way we represent ourselves, even the way we do church sometimes, denies his name? It sullies his reputation. If you were the only representation of Jesus Christ that a person would ever see, would they get the straight story on Jesus? Or would they come away thinking that Jesus was a sour, dour, touchy, prickly individual that's very difficult to deal with? Would they come away with the impression that Jesus was just sort of this sloppy agape, "Hey man, whatever floats your boat, I've got really no principles, I'm just going whichever way the wind blows"? Is that the Jesus they would see and understand from your life? Or would they see the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus who was full of grace and unmerited favor and unlimited love and yet full of truth? A man of principle, a man who would not compromise God and his principles, a man who stood for the Word. that beautiful, beautiful balance in Jesus. Oh, I think when we try to understand what it means, you've not denied my name, I think what Jesus was saying is, doctrinally, you've got it, but also the way you do your lives brings glory to me. People see me in you, and it's an accurate picture. Oh, how different our lives would be if we just prayed before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, Lord, let me represent you and represent you well today. May people see me, you in me. May people understand that if there's anything good in my life, it's the power of your Holy Spirit. May people want what I found in you. Oh, that's a powerful thing. Simple, you better believe it. Three things: the power of the Spirit, the priority of God's Word, and the practicality of walking their talk, understanding who Jesus is, and even more importantly, living their lives so that people saw Jesus in them. That's all God asked from His church, and that's all that God asks from us. Someday that's, I believe, the standard that we'll be evaluated on. And oh, how I pray that our church would be full of these characteristics. That if anything wonderful happens here, they'd say, well, it's not them, it's got to be the power of the Spirit. You know, they're not people that just talk about the Lord. They walk that talk. They're people that really fall in love with the Word. Boy, every time I ask them, what do you think? They go, well, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Word says. Oh, that is powerful. Now notice, that was the power of this church and the praise that Jesus gives to them. But notice the product of this power in their lives. Fascinating stretch of Scripture here. It says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, a couple things about this. Notice the synagogue of Satan. At this point, the number one source of persecution in the church was coming from the Jews, from those who rejected Jesus as Messiah. Judaism was still considered a protected religion under Rome at this time, but Christianity had been severed from that connection. And when we stop and think about the track record of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who was it that did the Apostle Paul the most damage? Well, Paul would go into an area and he'd start to share. He'd start in the synagogue and then he would work his way out to the Gentiles. And then these individuals who heard about this message of Jesus would follow after him and either try to deflect these new believers away from faith in Christ and try to make them their disciples or converts, or just out and out persecute Paul. Oh, you know, they thought they were serving and worshiping the Lord, but nothing could have been further from the truth. And you know, it's just a funny thing down through time. To quote the words of C.S. Lewis, there is no bad man like a religious bad man. Someone who is absolutely convinced they are serving God. They're doing God a service by persecuting God's people. And so I believe that this is what is being referenced here. You know, over in the book of Romans, you know, the Apostle Paul even gives this standard, if you will, for what a true Jewish person is all about. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he was a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The word Jew comes from the tribe Judah. The tribe Judah, the word Judah literally meant praise. Who were the Jews who were truly bringing praise to God? It was the people who had an inward heart-to-heart relationship with God. Not just people who had a genealogical lifeline, if you will, to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Remember what John the Baptist said, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, because I tell you the truth, God is able from these stones to raise up sons and daughters for Abraham. So it's not who you're related to, see, it's who you know. And this is an apt warning for each and every one of us. You can go to the right church, you can have the right background, you can have the right doctrine, but if you don't have the right heart, you're in a synagogue of Satan. You've gathered together not to serve God, but to serve the wicked one. You know, the story is told about a couple of college kids who were driving through the backwoods of Alabama, and they saw this little country church out in the middle of nowhere, and they thought they'd have some fun with these folks. So it was around Halloween, and they had this mask, just one of those gross devil masks. And, you know, one put the devil mask on and ran into the church in the middle of the service and said, "I'm Satan, and I'm here to get you." And everyone in the church ran out screaming, "Ah, it's the devil!" And they went, and they ran, and they fled, except for one little old lady who was sitting in the front row. She just sat there, seemed completely unmoved. And the college kid in the Satan mask said, "I'm the devil, and aren't you afraid of me?" And she said, "Oh, no, sir. I've been on your side all the way along. I'm the church gossip." Sometimes truer than we like to think. Who do you serve when you come to church? Very key question. But notice, you know, if I was being persecuted by those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and not, but lie, and Jesus said, "I'm going to balance the books someday," what do you suppose you would anticipate for these people? Well, I hope you're wearing asbestos underwear, because you're going to get yours. And Lord, they're persecuting me, but you're the judge, and you're going to have Adam, and I just know that. But interesting, when we take a look at this statement, what is the comeuppance for the synagogue of Satan? Notice what Jesus said. "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, very interesting. The word here to worship means exactly that, to worship before your feet. Now, I always found that a little troubling because, after all, doesn't the scripture say that we are to worship God and God alone? I mean, isn't it a little kind of egotistical almost that, you know, Jesus would promise these people, "Oh, well, they're going to come and they're going to grow up. Oh, you're so wonderful. And oh, can I kiss your feet? And oh, you're such great people." Is that what Jesus is talking about? I don't think so. In fact, in studying this just over the last couple of weeks, I've come to a completely different conclusion. You know what I think the comeuppance is for the synagogue of Satan? Is that God is going to take these people who are warring against the church and make them worshipers with the church. That the ultimate revenge, if you will, that God was going to do in the lives of these people was because of their consistency, because of the power of the Spirit, because of their sharing of the Word, because they hadn't denied Jesus' name. Sooner or later, God was going to do an Apostle Paul number on these guys. That those who were trying to wreck the church would end up joining the church. You know, I really think that when we catch grief for our walk with Jesus Christ, when the world goes out of its way to give us a hard time because we belong to the Lord, that's the ultimate revenge we should be seeking and praying for. God, save them. God, show them how much you love them. God, turn their hearts around. What a glorious day to see people who once made it their living to be antagonistic towards Jesus, turning around and worshiping Jesus. Oh, you know, I mean, even in my life, in some small way, I can think of how I was sort of a fulfillment of this principle. I remember before I got saved, a friend of mine I played baseball with named Brian Rodriguez. The Rodriguez family, they were born-again Christians, and I always thought they were kind of weird. Brian was a good baseball player, so I overlooked that. And you know, we were friends, and we grew up together and all that stuff. And I remember Brian had a birthday before I became a Christian. And you know, kind of being a wise guy and all that other stuff, I got Brian a present. I got him a Ouija board. And I'll never forget the look on his mom's face when they opened this thing up. And they're like, "Oh, thank you very little," I think, you know, and, "Oh, no, we can't accept this." And, "Oh, come on, it's just a joke," and all this stuff. And, oh, gosh, I look back on that and I go, man, I was really bad to them. And I'll never forget, a couple years after that, I became a Christian. I accepted Christ, this Billy Graham movie, and the Lord turned my life around. And I remember just looking around for Brian. He had gone to another school, and I had seen him. And I finally caught up with him. I said, "Brian, you'll never guess what happened. I became a Christian." And I remember him looking at me going, "It's not good to kid about things like that. That's really serious. Now, you really need to, you know, and I said, no, you don't understand. I am one now. I know Jesus. I'm sorry about all that stuff, but I know the Lord. And he just kind of looked at me. And it took like about 3 months before he finally figured out that I was on the level. Man, I was at the synagogue of Satan. I'm handing out Satan's calling card with a Ouija board. But God got a hold of my life. And I remember going to a Bible study with Brian. And worshiping the Lord together. What an awesome thing. And I think that's what the Lord is promising them. Their perseverance would have an impact. Verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take away your crown. Oh, here we see another vital part of the driving engine of the church at Philadelphia. They were a rapture-centered church. They were focused on Jesus' deliverance before the great destruction that is going to come upon the face of the entire earth. Now, today, just today, on Scott Richards Live, I've got two questions in 1 hour. On the rapture. Both of them people wondering, does the Bible really teach this? Why should we get out of this? Going to websites that say, oh, the great deception of the church in the last days is this doctrine of the rapture, that we get to get out of all this suffering. And down through time, God's people have suffered. Why should we get out of this suffering? Well, why should we? Why should we be spared the great tribulation, when people down through time have laid down their life for Jesus Christ? If you want to find out the answer to that, you got to come next week. Because we've run out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for how exciting it is to explore your word, to just see the awesome majesties of your word. God, how I pray that if you were to write letters to seven churches along I-10, that if we were to receive a letter from you, we would be like the church at Philadelphia. And Lord, I know that the answer to this is not just wishful thinking. Lord, the answer to this is making a decision, each of us making a decision, that just as you've shown us that the only ministry worth having is the ministry, the doors that you open in ministry. Just as you've shown us that the only power that's going to sustain and make the difference is the power of your Spirit and the glorious impact that your word can have and the awesome witness that we can have when we walk our talk. Lord, when we look at this, when we begin to understand how simple it is, and yet how oftentimes we drift from these basic instructions, we come back to this again. God, we desire to see even the enemies of the church, those who would decry and put down the work that you're doing here. Lord, not turn to us and say, you're all that, but turn to you and discover that you are all that. Because when we look at you, we focus on who you are together. Oh, Lord, that is what unifies us. That's what puts out the fire and ends the conflict and the hostility. You, the perfect Prince of Peace. So, Lord, help us to be people of integrity. Help us not to be people that folks can point to and say, they're just hypocrites and have a good case to be made. May the power of your Spirit change us. May people see Jesus in us. May you, Lord, transform us day by day, moment by moment, each as individuals and even collectively as a church. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.